I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12 and verse 38. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 12 and verse 38. And that is page 1016. Mark 12 verse 38. And Jesus said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, the Lord Jesus observed how the scribes, as religious leaders, were proudly walking about, full of their own importance. They dressed to feel important. They wanted to be noticed. Look at us, was their desire. And they expected and loved to be greeted as important people, to be recognized. And they would love to have the best seat in the synagogues. They'd love to sit with the rulers on the platform. Oh, they felt that they earned their position because they were important people in society. They were rich. And they loved the best places in the feasts. They loved to be recognized with honor. Yet the same people descended into the homes of bereaved widows. They offered their services as executors of the deceased with the purpose to strip the assets for themselves. They offered long prayers, deceiving the widows into thinking they'd contributed to their spiritual benefit. And Jesus said, because of their hypocrisy, they will receive the greater judgment. They shall receive the greater damnation, Jesus said in verse 40, because of their terrible hypocrisy. The commentator, Dr. Gill, said, it appears that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that hypocrites and all such who oppress the poor under the mask of godliness, supposing gain to be that, will be partakers of the greatest degree of it. A very solemn passage and a very needy reminder for us that humility is the great grace in the worship of the Lord. But then moving on to verse 41, Jesus sees how people were putting the money into the collection, into the treasury in verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast in the treasury, and how many that were rich cast in much. Now, Jesus had previously taught that when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It was seen from this description that the rich people were doing totally the opposite. They wanted to be seen in how much they put in. Jesus saw how the rich people put in the treasury. They cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There was quite a ceremony in those days. People would watch, and the rich people would come along. They would give generously, and many who were rich were given very much. But the problem was, they wanted to be noticed how they did it and how much they put into the treasury. They wanted people to think how generous they were and how powerful they were. And they wanted people to think that because they had they were rich and they had a lot of money to give into the treasury, that they had some power over people. There was something that people need to respect them, and people need to be fearful of them, and people need to look up to them, and people need to make sure they were happy because they gave the most into the treasury. But then Jesus sees a poor widow, and she comes along and she throws in two mites, which make a farthing. And Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, first of all, we see the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Because as God, he knew that this widow had put in all that she had. He knew all about her. He knew all about her circumstances. But as a man, perfect man, he watched with his eyes. And he watched her as she dropped her two mites into the treasury. And then secondly, Jesus saw the pride and the hypocrisy of the scribes. Jesus had just condemned the scribes for devouring widows' houses. He had condemned them for depriving them of their assets and leaving them poor and vulnerable. Now here was one of these same widows, poor, uncared for, vulnerable, wondering where her next meal would come from, a broken-hearted widow. She was on her own. She was facing an uncertain future, providentially. Now this widow woman has very important lessons to teach us. She was not bitter. Even though the scribes and the rich people had probably taken her assets and come along when she'd lost her husband and said, we'll be your executor, we'll look after all your assets, but actually they wanted to devour the widow's houses. And even though Providence had dealt her with a hard blow in the loss of her husband, here is a precious case of faith rising above all the circumstances. Here is a widow woman that despite her poverty gave what she could. Now, where it seems that the rich put in their money to be noticed, she came in her poverty, and she threw in a couple of coins. Now, the word mite in the Greek means very light. It means without any weight at all. And the English word leaf is related to the same word mite. So you know when a leaf falls to the ground, it's so light, it flutters down to the ground, and you don't hear it touch the ground even. In other words, her two coins were so light, they hardly make any noise at all when they dropped into the treasury box. But the rich people who had the heavy coins, when they dropped their money in, clank, 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 and everybody knew how much money they were putting in. But she, when she put her two mites in, there wasn't a sound at all. And she felt embarrassed, perhaps. She felt ashamed, I've only got this to give. The rich were able to give such large gifts, and they made such a great noise. But her gift was just like two leaves, little leaves, falling to the ground, hardly making any notice, sound at all, unnoticed, insignificant. But Jesus said she gave all that she had, and it didn't matter what people thought. The crucial point was that God knows, and in God's sight it is not quantity which is important. It is the willingness to hand over to the Lord what we are able to do, to use in whatever ways he sees fit. Because God knows our circumstances. Nobody else has the right to interfere, intrude into our circumstances. God knows our situation. And if we're only able to give a little, perhaps at this time in our life, but we know it's as much as we can give to the work of the Lord, well, we give them from our heart. And that means just as much to God that someone has given so much. It is the willingness to hand over all that we are able into the hands of the living God, whatever way he sees fit. Now, the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes were just the same. And the disciples said to him, Jesus, what are they among so many? We've got 5,000 people to feed, and there's this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Whatever is this meal going to do amongst so many people? But the issue was, when it got into the hands of Jesus, then it was abundantly blessed, and there was an abundant provision. So bring your gift to the Lord Jesus, however small it might be, and you trust in the Lord Jesus to bless your gift. She gave in faith. She knew God would not fail her. She sacrificed everything. The coins represented all that she had to live on financially at that point in her life. She wasn't giving presumptuously, but she had it on her heart that she had to give all this, these 2 mites that she had in her hand. They could have helped her with a meal in the following week, but she felt at that time that the Lord was calling her to give all that she had. And Jesus saw her gift. It was a gift of love. And it was given in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus purposely calls his disciples to him to teach them these vital lessons. Notice here, he called unto him his disciples. There was something significant here. Something very significant. And he calls his disciples to teach them these important lessons. You may be tempted to think that you are not worth much to God. You wouldn't be worth much to a church. And Satan will hold you back from following Jesus, telling him that you will not be an asset to the church. You could be a burden to the church. The lesson here, you see, is not only to do with our financial giving, it's also our service for the Lord. It has to do with our willingness to submit all that we are and all that we have into his hands by faith. The widow, as far as the world was concerned, was virtually worthless. She wasn't important. She wasn't worth very much to people. She hadn't got much say. She hadn't got much clout. But in God's sight, she was more precious than fine gold. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And the issue is here, come just as you are. You may feel to be very small. That's not a bad place to be in this morning. Come just as you are. Give all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him deal with you in your life and mold you according to his will, that he might be the good shepherd in your life. But then we move on to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, and here we have advice from Christ for living in the end times. Advice from Christ for living in the last days, in the end times. Now, the discourse recorded for us in Mark chapter 13 is the response of the Lord to the disciples' admiration for the beautiful temple building. You know how it is, we might go to a cathedral, we might see a beautiful ornate building, and we're very impressed with the architecture. And the disciples were looking at the temple just like this. And they were very pleased with this building. It was, in Jesus' day, an amazing building. It had been beautified. But 2 lessons the disciples needed to learn about this building, the temple. For all its size and beauty, it was a temporary building. And secondly, if the temple building fails to have the preaching of the Word of God within it, it is but an empty shell. The temple was undoubtedly beautiful. It had been extensively extended. It had been virtually rebuilt about the time of Christ's birth in the days of King Herod. And the Jews were extremely proud of their temple. It gave them a sense of religious superiority over their enemies. And when people came and visitors came to Jerusalem, they beheld the temple and all its majesty and glory. But within the temple, there were the buyers and the sellers within the temple there was corruption. Within the temple there was no longer the word of God being truly preached. And the religious leaders were far from obeying the truth. They were far from obeying the word of God. So you had this beautiful building, this beautiful ornate building, but within that building there was no life, no spiritual life. And within a few days, those same religious leaders will be instrumental in killing the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And judgment came upon them. And the magnificent temple building was destroyed in AD 70 because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus said in verse 2, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And when Jesus informs the disciples of the coming destruction of the temple, it seems they are initially stunned. Could it be possible that this great edifice, this great temple, will be thrown down? Well, a little later, his disciples, Peter, James, and John, ask him privately about this issue. They want to know. It's such a fundamental thing for them that this temple that everybody looked to as the epicenter of their religion would be destroyed. And the disciples assumed, as we look at the account in Matthew as well, that the temple destruction would herald the end of the world. And it would herald Christ's second coming. So when the temple came down and was destroyed, there would be the end of the world, and that would be the end of everything. Well, Jesus in this chapter clearly separates the two events. There's the destruction of the temple, one event which actually happened in AD 70 and has occurred, and history proves it so. If you go to Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem have been knocked down. But the second event, which is the end of the world, also prophesied in chapter 13, is still to come, as you know. The second coming of Jesus has yet to come. And here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus gives us some experiences that will be evident during the times leading up to this event, the second coming, the end of the world. And these experiences will be particularly awesome in power and evidence just prior to his coming. And this is really the chief thing that's being taught here in chapter 13. Jesus is telling us what the signs will be like, what it will be like. Now, the events described by the Lord Jesus are happening in measure throughout all the period until his second coming. We know that there has been devastating periods of tribulation and persecution in the history of the Christian church. And as we look over the history of the world in the last 2,000 years, there have been earthquakes, there have been wars and rumors of wars and famines and persecutions and betrayals and deceivers. And there have been false prophets and there have been antichrists. There have been deceiving signs and wonders. So all these things that Jesus is mentioning in chapter 13 are already occurring, but nearer the end of the world, all these problems and these characteristics will increase in power and the actual end times, in the times that we are entering into now. People will become bolder in their rebellion against God, in their rejection of God, and in the persecution of the church. The children of God, called his elect, will be subject to great deception, attacks from Satan. If it be possible that even the elect would be deceived, there'd be such a deception. The deceptions that have happened in the past will be nothing compared with these deceptions that are coming upon us. And there will be great discernment needed for true Christianity. But in the midst of all these increasing events that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13, the gospel will continue to be preached throughout the whole world before the end of time. There will be one thing that will remain constant throughout the time, right up to the coming of Jesus Christ, that is, the gospel will be preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's word also will endure unto the end, into the new heavens and into the new earth, because we are told, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's one of the reasons we need to have deep respect for the word of God. It will continue. God's word endures forever. And we read also that man will never be able to predict the actual date and the timing of the end of the world. There's been occasions in the history where man has said, the end of the world is going to come. You remember in year 2000, people said, that's when it's going to happen. The end of the world will come at the end of 1999, and when we get to 2000, that's going to be it, the end of the world. But of course, it was futile and foolish, and no one can foretell the exact day and hour. Even Jesus said, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither even the Son, but the Father. So all attempts to predict this great day of the second coming of Christ are false. Now, the world talks today, though, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Life goes on. God does not seem to care or be in control. The world looks on and says, well, we can live without God. And where is God in this world? We're doing what we want. We make our decisions. We make our plans. We make our laws. Yet the believer, by contrast, by faith, in God's word, looks forward to the day when Jesus returns in glory. When Jesus returns in glory. So amidst all this skepticism, amidst all this, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this God if you believe him? The believer, by faith, looks forward constantly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. And as the day approaches in the end times, we are told by the gospel, Luke and his gospel, to look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming again. There's going to be a glorious day when Jesus arrives and all the world shall see him. And he will arrive like lightning from heaven, and the end of the world will come. And we are told that in these end times that we are approaching now, and I'm sure that we are into now, we do not know the date, but we know the times. And these end times that's spoken of here in Mark chapter 13, what do we do? We're told to look up, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming. But the question is, how do we look up? We look up by faith. But there's other ways in which we can evidence the people in our lifestyle, in our exercise of faith. How it is we are ready for Jesus. How are we preparing? How are we going to look up? How are we going to show people that we are those of men and women of faith that believe in Jesus and he's coming again at the end of the world? How do we look to the future knowing that it's going to get increasingly challenging and persecution will increase? Well, this is what this chapter is about. Jesus is teaching us what we should do, how we should be, how we should behave, and what should be the characteristics of our life. And there's several of them, and I want to take you through them this morning. Mark chapter 13. First of all, in verse 5, Jesus said, let no one deceive you. Be strong in the word of God. When everybody says to you, look at this, look at this event in this church, and this is amazing what this has happened here. There's an amazing sign and wonder, and this has happened there, and that's happened there. Do not be deceived. See, look at the word of God. Look at the word of God. Examine by the word of God. Examine what's happening according to the word of God. So let no man deceive you. Be discerning. And then, secondly, be not troubled. When you shall hear of wars and rumors of war, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. The end shall not be yet. Be not over troubled. Remember this one truth. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. And that is what we have to remember. Let no man deceive you. Use discernment. Use the word of God. Examine these things with the word of God. But secondly, be not troubled. Remember, God is on the throne. And then thirdly, take heed of yourselves, but take heed to yourselves. For they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues. You shall be beaten and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Take heed to yourselves. What does this mean? Oh, take care of your souls. Take care of your spiritual walk with the Lord. Take care of your walk with the Lord, to be right with God. The most important thing is the one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with Thee. Whatever is happening all around you, focus upon your walk with the Lord. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to your spiritual walk with the Lord. And then, preach the gospel, verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Remember the great commission of the gospel. Remember the great commission. Remember that this is the one thing that remains, that continues to the end of time. The gospel must be preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached until the end of time. Always have the highest respect and regard for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel must first be published among all nations. But then in verse 11, trust in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now we might look to the future and think, well, it might be in my day and age that this will happen to me, and that I might be called to make a stand for Jesus Christ. It might cost me even my life. I might be taken up and brought before the courts and asked to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might be in a very, very difficult situation. And I'm looking to that time and I'm thinking, I don't think I will stand. I don't think I'll be strong enough to stand in that great day of tribulation. How it will be? Will I be proved to be a deceiver after all? Will I prove to be an apostate after all? And we look to the future and in and of ourselves we tremble. But Jesus says to us here, the Holy Spirit will come just at that time. Don't premeditate. Don't think beforehand. So I'm going to say this and this and this. You know, one of the very first lessons I learned as a pastor was when I went to see people, to meet people about concerns they might have about their lives and what was happening, to have a preconceived idea of what I was going to say. And in the early days, I'd think as I was going to the meeting, I've got to say this and this and this. But actually, it quenched conversation, because actually what the people wanted to do was speak to me first and explain the situation, and I must simply trust in the word of God and God at that time to answer according to the word of God. And it was a very important lesson to learn, because people needed to explain first what the situation was. You might think it's obvious, but I think sometimes we're so concerned to tell the truth and to people to know the doctrine and what's right and what's wrong, that we don't actually listen to them. We miss the issue that's really concerning them. Well, here Jesus is saying, well, we know that this is going to be the state of things at the end times, and they're going to deliver you up. There's going to be a time of persecution, and you may be looking forward and thinking, oh dear, how will it be for me? Trust in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will enable you at that hour, at that crisis time, that very crucial meeting. The Lord will not forsake you. Just all you have to do now is simply trust in the Lord. Take heed to yourselves now. Take heed to your walk with the Lord. Examine your heart now. Now is the day of salvation. How is your walk with the Lord now? Because that will determine that great day. The Lord will not forsake you. Trust in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In times of crisis, God will never forsake his people, but will help them. And then, with the help of God, we are to endure unto the end. This is a marathon. It's an endurance. We're in a battle. And it says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The same shall be saved. Endure unto the end. Press on, looking unto Jesus. But then, there's another step in verse 21. If any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it possible, even the elect. Now be very careful here. We might think that we're solid in doctrine, we're solid in this truth, we're solid in that. But one of the great hallmarks of the end times is Satan will be the great deceiver. And he will try and deceive us. And he will even use God's people to deceive us. And he will try and deceive even God's people. We might think that we're all solid and certain in our situation. But take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest I fall. We need to understand there will be these false declarers of Christ. Be not carried away with false rumors. Be steadfast in the word. And take heed of God's word. Verse 23, take you heed. Behold, I have foretold you all these things. I've foretold them. I've warned you. So use the word of God. Discern the times through the word of God. But then, verse 24, be assured. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. And then shall he send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. Are you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you trusting in him as your only hope of salvation? Be assured, you'll be part of this great and final ingathering. You'll be carried up to join the great host of the Lord's people, the great church of the living God. What a call that will be. What a drawing that will be. We will joyfully, as it were, run to him. Oh, it will be an awesome time. Incredible time. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And the Son of Man will come with great power and glory. And the first first action, he will send forth his angels and shall gather his elect from all parts. What an ingathering that will be. Be assured, an ingathering. But be warned, there will be this solemn separation. Once in Christ, in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And the great need for us this morning, dear friends, is to be in Christ, to be trusting in him and in him alone. Oh, but then another instruction of the Lord Jesus, be ready and observant. Understand the times. In verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When a branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So in you in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Well, verse 30 is relating back to the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, where it happened in that generation. But the verse 31 is speaking about the end of all times. And verse 29 is an instruction for us to discern the times, to understand the times, to be ready, to be observant, to be watching, be those that are ready when our Lord comes. Now, you may know that the word Maranatha is a Syrian expression for "our Lord comes." It means "our Lord comes." And in the early church, it was used as a greeting. And people would say, "Maranatha." They didn't say hello or goodbye. They said "Maranatha." And if we had that same upward look, "our Lord comes today," it would revolutionize the church in our country. If our real desire was to look up and we would say to each other, "Maranatha, our Lord comes." If we keep reminding ourselves that our Lord comes, it would have a tremendous effect upon the church of the living God. If God's people had a deepening awareness of the imminent return of the Saviour, it would have a deep effect upon the church of the living God. It would revolutionize the church. The problem is, we're so ingrained in this world and the way that we are, we're so time bound, and we don't say "Maranatha." And the Apostle Peter said, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." But then, as we hasten on, verse 33, "Take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Now, the word "watch" here means to avoid spiritual lethargy. It's about spiritual sleepiness, and it's a warning of the Lord Jesus. Take you heed, take heed to this, watch. It means to keep in our minds the reality of the returning Master at any time. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, Paul says. Watch, be ready, be alert, be looking. Maranatha, our Lord comes. And pray. Oh, it's so important that we keep our regular times of prayer and communion with God. We should specifically pray that our lives are not so taken up with the cares of this day that we are taken unawares. That Satan deceives us and deceives the Lord's people in such a way that we become so consumed with life and all its cares and all its concerns that what actually is right and proper and a part of life as it is for us at the moment, when we're so busy, Satan can come in and spoil it and actually make us almost idolize it and depend upon it, and actually it be part of our life so much that we're consumed with it. Satan is such a horrible foe. He will take what is legitimate and what is right and what is good in terms of our families and our work and all those things which are legitimate and wholesome in so many ways, and he will spoil it for us. He will overwhelm us with it in such a way that we've become consumed with it. And he uses then those very God-given institutions that are for us, for our benefit, to stop us from praying. Oh, we're too busy to pray, and we're too busy to do this. And Satan uses the very thing which can be a blessing for us to weigh us down. And so the Lord says, "Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down." And he's speaking not to the believer and the unbeliever here. He's speaking unto the believer with carousing and drunkenness, but to the believer also, the cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpectedly. There is a very important link that we must make here in conclusion. Where else did Jesus tell us to watch and pray? In Gethsemane. It was in Gethsemane, as he prepared for Calvary, in the context of his sufferings, he said to his disciples, "Watch and pray." And there at Gethsemane, he was overwhelmed with the knowledge of the coming wrath and terror of the Lord. He was aware of what the cost of his sufferings would be before he was hung upon the cross. And as he was experiencing that foreknowledge, going to Calvary, he said to his disciples, "Watch and pray. Watch with me. Pray with me." But Jesus Christ has now experienced the terror of God at Calvary. He has endured the punishment due for all those who trust in him. He has died upon the cross. He has borne the wrath of God, rightly due to come upon us for our sin. And our hope of deliverance from the wrath of God at the end of the world is found in Christ and in his finished work. And there at Gethsemane, he said, "Watch and pray." And when we watch and pray, we will have our eyes focused upon Calvary. We'll have our eyes focused upon the crucified Christ and the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. And Christ will be all our hope and glory. And that's what it means to watch and pray. We're watching for Christ, not only about his death and his resurrection and his ascension, but his second coming. It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, simply said, to watch and pray means to look to Christ, to focus upon him, and to understand that only in Christ can we be delivered from the wrath of God on that great day of judgment, that second coming. You know, security from terror is a very much a key word today in which we live. We are rightly concerned about terrorists who create terror, and they manufacture terror, the evil use of violence and intimidation to achieve a goal. And it's sinful, it's terrible, it's evil, it's of Satan. But in a pure and holy sense, there is a far greater terror than terrorists. And the Word of God tells us that the end of the world entered into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And again in Isaiah 2, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made for each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks." And all this idolatry, all that seems so great in the world, when the Christ comes again at the end of the world, it will mean nothing. They'll just be discarded to the moles and to the bats, and people will run to try and for refuge into the rocks, the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord, we read, and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We may be fearful about the terror of man, and at the same time be unconcerned about the just terror of God. And millions of people are like that. They're concerned about the terrorism and the terror that's going on in the world, but they're not concerned about the terror of God, the holy terror of God. And Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy in Christ Jesus to escape all these things that will come and to stand before the Son of Man." And finally, work. Jesus said, "Work. For the Son of Man is a man taken a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." Remember, we are servants of the living God, and we are created as his people in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship to shine as lights in this world. Well, there's a lot here in this chapter. I felt to do it as an overview and to bring out the particular points that Christ makes in how we can be prepared and how we should be. As the Lord's people, these are guidelines for the Lord's people. Gives us in preparation for that great day when he will return in glory. Well, let's turn